Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel according to Mark. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mother and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to them, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For those of you that haven't met me, I'm Cindy Fong. I don't look like my last name, so if you just saw my name, you might not recognize me. But I'm really glad to be here. As Roy said, we've been planning this since August. And so it's a delight to finally come and see the Lord gather each of us together into this place to be in his presence and hear from him. And so that's what I hope happens even right now as I'm preaching. One of the texts that has shaped this gathering and shaped our thinking about the theme and trying what we're entering into is the text you just heard, the story you just heard read from Mark. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just ask us to enter into that story together. It starts actually with people bringing little children to Jesus. And this is couched in between two, we might say, pretty important gospel activities. So right as they're bringing little children to Jesus, Jesus is either finishing up or potentially being interrupted in a pretty important theological discussion. The Pharisees are testing him. They're testing his teaching. and he's talking with them. Okay, so you can picture that setting, teaching theological discussion, people bringing little children. And right after this, we hear Mark say that Jesus was going to head out on his way. Where is he going? We find out later is Jerusalem. So it's right interrupting kind of important theological discussion, on our way, important destination for the people of God, right? In the midst of this, little children are brought. And if you've been around little children, you know what might happen if they're brought into these situations. I have a almost 15-year-old, a 17-year-old, and an 8-year-old. We have our children with us at worship in at Redeemer Community Church, which is my congregation. And so it's been about 12 years or more that I've not been interrupted during a sermon, where I've not been distracted during a sermon, where I've not been at times incredibly frustrated during a sermon. My child stores up all of his ailments from the whole week, and they seem to come out during the sermon. Though I should say, it's also one of my greatest joys to have my kids in worship, and I'd love to talk to you about that later, but that's not what I'm preaching about. And I was at the playground last week having a really good conversation about the church and the nature of the church, and we were watching little children, and we were continually interrupted, right? I had about 14 years of my life, because of the age span of my kids, where I had a little one in tow pretty much everywhere I had to go somewhere. And so if you've seen that or experienced that, you know, you're trying to head out the door and they really want to zip their own coat. You're thinking, I love them, I want them to grow up, I'm going to let them zip their own coat. And after 15 times, an incredible amount of frustration, you finally get through zipping the coat. And then you get to the door and there's a toy. You're like, no, I left the toy there where they can see it, and they want to play with the toy and they want to take the toy. You know, we could fill this out. I live on the third floor. If they want to walk down the stairs, it takes a long time. So it's tempting to view little ones, and at this point I really want to expand that to any not able-bodied adult. I have good friends that are now getting on in age. Their bodies are failing them, and this dynamic is true there too. With both their minds and their bodies, to really see them as a hindrance, as someone or worse, something that can get in the way of these important gospel things we're trying to do. I don't think it's too hard to identify with that. And this seems to be what was happening for the disciples, right? People are bringing little children to Jesus, and what do? They actually rebuke them, and kind of the message says they shoo them away. They don't seem to have any category that they would have any kind of importance in what's going on with Jesus, any relevance in what's going on with Jesus. They just kind of need to be gotten out of the way so the important gospel work can keep happening. And in Jesus' day, children really were not, they were the last and the least. Actually, I'm going to talk about in a minute how it's different than our day in that regard. They were the last and the least, they were the poor, just not important, kind of set aside, right? So this is kind of the first part I would like us to enter into, is just identifying and seeing the vulnerable as a hindrance to whatever we consider important, even if that's gospel important. Now, in our culture, it can seem a little different in terms of our view of children. It can seem not that they're actually the last and the least, but they can feel like the center of things. If you've been around people that have a little child, it's right and good and appropriate that our lives change to welcome them or to welcome any vulnerable person into our families and lives. That's right and good, but there's something else that seems to be happening beyond that. There's all these messages about you got to make sure they eat the right amount and the right kind of food. I did not understand all the kind of labels there are now when my kids were growing up, you know, that you had to make sure you had right, or their sleep patterns. Having had kids the span of age I do, there's these new things like sleep training. I don't even know what that is, but it seems really important. And so our lives get shifted from the center of loving God and loving one another to all just around children. And I think we can be vulnerable with that at different ages in different ways. And one of the places, as I was working on this, I realized my own culpability in that, is that my oldest kids were in middle school. I was their track coach, okay? We've chosen to send our kids to a school. Our local public school doesn't have a lot of resources, you might say. And so a way of loving our community was for me to enter in and do that. And so my kids got the either double blessing or double whammy of having their mother and their track coach. And I ran track, so I'm pretty into it, and I'm pretty competitive. And so I had this sort of out-of-body experience at the last meet of the year, which is the most important meet. It's called All City. We're from San Francisco. That's when all of San Francisco gets together to race against each other, okay? And so my kids were running in two different races. They were running the 400. They had a pretty good chance of winning. I had been coaching them, and as I watched myself watch them, I was like, there's something going on for that woman that's got beyond, you know, the really good things of as a coach wanting your child to do well, as a mother, you know, that kind of mother bear instinct. There's good things there, but there was more. The degree to which I was nervous, the degree to which I was exultant when my son really did win and I didn't expect him to, it's like, okay. So my identity, my sense of well-being is too much caught up in their performance. And this pops up in award ceremonies for my kids. My son is a senior applying to colleges, all different kinds of places, right? Too much of my own sense of who I am and if we're gonna be okay is based on their performance. Another word for that is idolatry. And I don't think I'm the only one. In San Francisco, there's a soccer league. It's just the regular park and rec soccer league. It's not even like the competitive travel, all that stuff soccer league. We have what's called Silent Saturdays. Nobody is allowed to cheer. Only the coaches can talk. Nobody else is allowed to say anything. And the kids love it. And I really think some of what's behind that is a community of people who too much of their sense of well-being, their school's well-being, their community's well-being, our church's well-being is caught up in our kids and how they perform. And another, the word I've just talked about viewing them as hindrance, the word I'd like to use for viewing them, this kind of idolatry, is seeing them as trophies. Trophies that we kind of put up that attest to our greatness. And we can either, they become our idols, or we're sacrificing them on the altars of other idols. And there's actually pretty tragic stories of this if you just look around in the media. I know I only have 20 minutes, so I can't go fit into all of them. But if you want to talk to me later, I have plenty. And so let's carry these two views of little ones back into the story. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, when the disciples rebuked the people bringing the little children, Jesus was indignant. He showed strong displeasure. There's clear judgment that happened. And so I'd like us for a moment to sit under his indignance. Jesus completely turns on its head these views. So we might see little ones as a hindrance. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." And you see Jesus removing any hindrance from those little ones coming to him. And in this case, it's his own disciples. And he's really serious about this because just in the chapter before, He says, if anyone prevents or causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the depths of the sea. So this is really important to Jesus. This is really important to the center of the gospel, that the little ones among us, which again I'm offering goes beyond age to the vulnerable, that we do nothing to hinder them coming to Jesus. So he turns that hindrance on its head to let nothing hinder them. He also turns the trophy on its head. In the chapter just before this, the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest. They seem to do this quite a bit. And as you can probably tell from my previous examples, I can identify with that. And right after this, two of them are trying to get the seats of honor. So what happens when they're arguing about who's the greatest? Jesus says to them, anyone who wants to be first must be very last and servant of all. And then what does he do? He takes a little child and he places it, him or her, doesn't tell us their gender, right in their midst and says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So again, this is central to being the people of God, to following Jesus, is welcoming little children as they are, the last and the least, the poorest, the most vulnerable. And if we miss this, we miss Jesus. We are not welcoming him, we're actually rejecting him. So, listening to this, you might have the response, which would actually be a good response: what then should we do? How then can we welcome? How then can we not hinder? And those are really good questions, and I hope they'll be worked on throughout this gathering time. But what I want to do is enter again back into the story with that question. Because as we continue in the story, we get to the story of the rich man. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story of the rich man immediately follows the story of Jesus welcoming the little children. So I think the gospel writers want us to notice that. Perhaps imagine the rich man being there when and seeing the disciples shooing away the little children, Jesus being indignant, hearing Jesus say, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And as he sees this and hears this, his response is to run up to Jesus, to fall down on his knees and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers him and gives him basically most of the commands about loving your neighbor. And he says, "I've done all these since I was a boy." I think many of us can identify with this man. I know many of you have lived out the ways of Jesus for a long time, as individuals and as congregations, have really worked at welcoming the vulnerable for a long time. And we could actually say, yes, we've practiced this for a long time. And Jesus actually doesn't deny that this man has. And this is actually my favorite part in the whole story. After the man says this, Jesus looks at him and loves him. And I'm imagining he looks at him the same way he looked at those little children, wanting this man to be fully embraced by and blessed by himself, by Jesus. And just like he wanted for the little children, he doesn't want anything to hinder this man from being fully embraced into relationship with Jesus and the kingdom of God. And so he looks at him and he loves him and he tells him what hinders him, what's in the way for him to enter the kingdom of God. He says to him, "Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." What is Jesus calling this man to? What is he naming that hinders this man? He is calling him to care for the poor. He's giving all of everything to the poor. So that is definitely part of this. But there's so much more that is here that if we miss out on it, we can miss the very nature of the kingdom of God. He's not just calling this man to care for the poor or give to the poor. He is calling this man to become poor. Just as he doesn't just talk about welcoming little children, he says we need to become like little children. He's calling this man to complete and utter vulnerability, to give up his status, to give up his all of his wealth, all of his belongings, but it goes way past possessions, right? And all those things that shore up his life, that make him not vulnerable. Since vulnerability is one of the main themes, I thought I should look it up in the dictionary. So it's defined as being capable or susceptible to being wounded or hurt, open to attack, open to assault, defenseless, exposed, and weak. And the opposite of vulnerability is being guarded, protected, strong, and closed. And so Jesus is calling this man to give up everything that would guard him, that would protect him, that would allow him to be strong. so that he'll be completely and utterly vulnerable and dependent on Jesus. What does this look like? I really hope the Holy Spirit grabs hold of our imaginations and fills that out, because I can't fill it out. But I've seen pictures. We have folks in our congregation that have given up their retirement to start a gift, a fund for the poor. We've had other folks that have given up some of their inheritance for affordable housing. But as I think about these things, and I think even about places I've practiced these things, I've been wanting to notice, when we do those things, are we becoming vulnerable like Jesus? Or is it actually just another way we guard and protect ourselves? Another way we feel protected and strong because we're so obedient? Again, I can't fill out all what this would look like, but I just want to end with a story that happened to me in just the last 2 weeks as I was working on this word. And here I feel like I'm entering into something that's pretty new for me in our congregation, and I actually know many of you have so much more experience and faithfulness in that I'd love to hear about. So I'll just offer my small experience. A week ago last Sunday, my family went to go visit a member of our congregation who has multiple sclerosis, and she's had it since we've known her. She's been a member of our community for about 14 years. In the last 3 to 5 years, her body's really been ravaged by the disease. So she was an able-bodied adult, single mom, taking care of her son, and now she needs to be in a wheelchair. She cannot take care of herself. She's in kind of a group care home. Her mind doesn't fully work. And so we went to visit her because she hadn't been to church in a few weeks. And what we'd heard from the folks picking her up was she hadn't been because of her back pain. And so when we sat down at table together, this was our whole family came to visit her. My husband's the pastor of our congregation, and my 3 kids were there. And I said, her name's Penny. I said, so Penny, how's your back? And she said, oh, it's fine. And I said, well, I thought you weren't coming to church because your back was hurting. And she said, well, it was a couple weeks ago. And then I said, well, how come you haven't been in worship? And she looked at me kind of sheepishly, and she said, because you don't want a disabled person around. And my initial response was to be like, no, that's not you, no, right? But instead of that, I tried to just sit with that and listen to her and be in that moment and hear what is happening here. And so I asked her more, and as I listened to her more, came to discover that she can't do the things she used to do in our congregation that basically gave her a sense of belonging. And so because she can't do those things anymore, she feels like she can't be herself and she doesn't have a place. And there's some degrees of her struggle, as it would be true for all of us, to embrace the defenseless, weak place she's in and really need us and allow us to embrace her. She'd like to stay strong, right? But on the flip side of that, my husband and I were really convicted of there's ways that we've been doing for her that are reinforcing that view. There's ways that we're trying to care for her, but actually reinforcing some idea that she's burden, she's hindrance, whatever you want to say. That sense of like, in myself and I see in others, like, what can we do? We feel so helpless. We want to do something to make her feel better, right? You're in refreshment time and, okay, can I get you something to eat? She doesn't really want anything to eat. Can I do this? That kind of doing, right? And just our inability to be vulnerable with her, to embrace her vulnerability, which requires us to embrace our own. When I think about myself, who I know myself to be, and who I know the people in my congregation pretty well to be, it honestly can seem impossible to enter into the kind of way and the kind of life and the kind of relationship and the kind of welcoming that Jesus is calling us to here. But when I saw that it's not impossible was when we shared communion. So I got to say to Penny, Penny, the body of Christ broken for you. Penny, the blood of Christ shed for you. And these same words were said to me with her, Cindy, the body of Christ broken for you. Cindy, the blood of Christ shed for you. And in that moment, the broken body and blood of Christ, his becoming utterly defenseless on our behalf, was poured out and opened up the kingdom, opened up the hundredfold brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers that are promised by Jesus. Let me end kind of where I began in the story, with Jesus was headed somewhere important, Jerusalem. Jesus, after his exchange with the rich man, says, what's going to happen there? He says, we are headed to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. This path of vulnerability we take because Jesus took it. And it's only possible for us to enter in this path as the body of Christ with each other because of Jesus. So my prayer for us in this time is that by the Holy Spirit, he would make that possible. Amen.